It is said that when Charles Spurgeon walked up the many long steps up to his pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London, that with each step he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." He would whisper that, pray that, with each step that he took, to remind himself, but also to remind himself that he was completely dependent on God for the task before him, and to call upon God for the task before him. So I want us to pray again as we approach God's word, that the Holy Spirit would work among us to bring revival, to bring conviction, to bring awakening to God's truth like never before. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in need of you. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves to live righteously, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before you. But we know that through the power of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of your word, you can do that through us and give us joy in that. So Lord, we bow right now before you and say, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, who provides illumination, turning the light bulb on in our minds, who brings conviction, who brings peace and comfort and revival. Oh, ignite awakening in this church and in our community and in all gospel-preaching churches across our nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we had our Super Bowl luncheon, and of course, there was this fun banter back and forth about who you were rooting for, right? So some were for the Patriots. Not many. Some were for the Eagles. A few more, and a lot of people, some people don't care. Now let's talk about something we all care about very deeply. GM or Ford? Ford? Chrysler? How about Dodge? Ford. GM. Oh, my. Yeah. Or how about something even more we can agree on? My son informed me on the drive-in that he was a Michigan State fan. He said, "I want to go to Michigan State University." And all the Wolverines go, "What? What's going on here?" Or any Buckeyes fans? No way. How do we let you in? Notre Dame? Or a little over a year ago, we dealt with that. Oh, man. And we were all in agreement, right? Not. Oh, those debates were kind of more like a circus. Our country is divided. I mean, we can joke around about our favorite athletic team, and you are free to promote your preferred political candidate. But the fault lines of our culture run deep. There is dissension, there is vitriol, there is anger, there is very little oneness of mind. In fact, if you scroll through social media platforms, it seems like everybody is pitted against each other. We'd rather argue and fight than have a nice conversation. And there's this belief that everything is about me, myself, and I. And I know what's best, and I'd rather not hear from you because I already know what's right. And so I'm going to argue for my point and die on that hill until I'm dead. How does that work? I already died on the hill, so I'm already dead. Dissension, disunity, division, and discord. But the fault lines of our culture often invade the church. That's important. The sins of our culture trickle down into the church. The division, the disunity that is all around us often comes out also within us, if we're really honest. There is division among many churches. Yes, at Mayfair Bible Church, we could be one church, but we may not be one. So it was in Corinth. Long time ago in the first century, church at Corinth. They were one church, but they had division. They had disunity. There was dissension. And it was centered around a me, myself, and I kind of culture. And yet, what is the compass that Christ followers are supposed to follow? It's the cross. The compass that you and I are to be guided by. That, a long time ago, I was in this orienteering course in this program down in Texas, and they gave us a map and a compass and some coordinates and said, all right, travel 5 miles across this wilderness, and you need to land within 200 yards of these coordinates on the other side of the wilderness. And they just said, go. And they gave us a sack lunch and said, go. Just find your way. Follow the map and the compass. And if you're going to follow a compass, you need to keep your eyes on the coordinates and your azimuth, right? Looking directly ahead, finding points, following that line. And you could veer off course very easily. And I found myself veering off course. Fortunately, I didn't need to repeat the orienteering course. I was able to find my way back on. But when I got off, it was really hard to get back on course. And the compass of our culture is self-centered, is divided, is filled with vitriol, and those fault lines can trickle right into our church and many other churches. Yet the cross of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord, is to be our compass, not the culture. The cross of Christ is our compass, not the culture. And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 some key guides about how the gospel of the cross guides us and how it changes us and what it calls us to do as God's people, right? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're starting a series called Worship Through the Lens of Love. And we're not going to preach all the way through the first epistle to the Corinthians this time. We'll get back to that at some other point. But we're going to build the context for chapters 12, 13, 14, which we will go through in the next 5 weeks after this week. But the context of the letter is right here in chapter 1, and it's simply this. The cross of Jesus Christ is to be our compass, is to be the banner under which we are united, our guide, that which is foolishness to the world, but is a demonstration, the demonstration of God's wisdom and power. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I believe that we too are prone to act just like the way we did before we came to know Christ. And as a church collectively here, this local assembly, we're in danger also of allowing the fault lines of the culture to invade, that we could gather as one but not be one. And so let's submit to God's word, me and you together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to look at the context here before we start in verse 10, because there's an important theological basis from which the Apostle Paul is going to apply this message to the church at Corinth. So in verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." What is he affirming here? You're in Christ. You are genuine followers of Christ. You've received life from above. You're in union with Jesus. You are positionally sanctified, made right in God's sight. And then he says this, verse 9, "God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship," and the word is koinonion, from that koinonia. You've probably heard that Greek word used in various places if you've been attending church for some time. And it's that unique gift that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, those joined in union with Christ. We have fellowship with God through Christ. So he says, you're called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's no doubt that the believers in Corinth are real Christians. They know Christ, they're in Christ, they're in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. God has given them gifts by the Holy Spirit. All manner, he's affirming, you are part of the family of God. But here's the application. He says, verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," what he's just talked about, right? The name of our Lord, mine and yours, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. Not some. I underline no for my own application. No divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Or your translation might say, in the same purpose. You see, the clear, the inevitable application of our vertical reconciliation with Christ is our present tense living in horizontal reconciliation with each other. All those in union with Christ by grace through faith are called to live in unity with each other. Can I get an amen on that? Yet that's hard. I mean, did you see no divisions, that you all agree, not a few stragglers? Everybody agree? I mean, I heard of a church that split over whether they were going to buy a canister vacuum or an upright vacuum. It was a true story. It wasn't Babylon Bee satire. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Naughty. No, I'm just kidding. Carpet colors, types of vacuum. And yet God calls us to be like salmon swimming upstream. We used to live in Grand Rapids, and we'd go down to the big dam there in downtown Grand Rapids. You can see it. So you go drive over the bridge, and there'd be fish jumping over the dam, swimming upstream. Our culture, everything around us is saying, fight, be angry, be divided, not united. And yet our vertical reconciliation with Jesus Christ calls us to be of one mind, all in agreement, together. Paul goes on here. Look at verse 11. He explains, "For I have been informed," you, news has come, "concerning you, my brethren," my brothers and sisters. Again, confirming, we're together in this. We're one family. "By Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." You're arguing. There are fights. There's arguments. There's division. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are rhetorical questions. No, no. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." And he goes on this, you know, the little parenthetical clause here. "Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to herald the good news," but to preach the gospel. Does that mean baptism is unimportant? No, no. But it's subordinate to the preaching of the gospel. "Not in cleverness of speech," not in wise-sounding words is the literal translation there. Not in wise-sounding words, "so that the cross of Christ would not be made void or rendered powerless." It's not about Paul's wise-sounding words on page or in spoken form, but the church at Corinth was surrounded by a culture that actually was built around fancy talk. There were these oratorical schools where sophists, from which we get our word philosophy, or the philosophy really, the wisdom of Philo is how you could literally translate the word philosophy, man's wisdom, okay? And these schools of sophists would say, "Hey, if you take your sons into our school, we will train them in oratorical ability to be able to communicate." And Corinth was this trading hub in this time period. Here's a wide view, and we can zoom in a little bit further. See, you see, this Transmithian route went right past Corinth, and so all kinds of merchandise was passing through Corinth. It was like New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago. All kinds of money, all kinds of power. Prominent people were being born and raised in Corinth. Prominent people were coming through town, establishing schools. The temple to Apollo was there, gilded with gold. it was kind of like San Francisco and New York City all in one, because it was also incredibly immoral, filled with debauchery, temple prostitution, and all the rest. And these people in Corinth had been saved out of that, and yet the thinking about having little divisions, schools of thought, I'm with Apollos. They used to call him the golden-tongued preacher, trained by Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. And then maybe the people with a lot of education like to hear Apollos, right? And then maybe the common folk would kind of go, I'm more with Cephas, which is another name for Peter, or maybe for Paul. You know, I identify with that person. It's kind of like maybe some of us saying, like, yeah, I'm kind of for Pastor Keegan. Keegan's cool, you know. Dale, I don't know. He's got a penny whistle, but some of you are going, I like the penny whistle. I don't know about Keegan. I don't know what they do over there in the student ministry, all kinds of craziness over there. I like the music. Some of you go, I don't know about either of those guys, but maybe this new guy, Michael, maybe. Or you'd be like my son when we were driving up to Michigan from North Carolina, and I said, hey, Hudson, Mayfair Bible Church called me to be their new pastor. He said, no, I like Pastor Dean. I like Pastor Dean too. Take that 100 times, church in Corinth was being divided into schools of thought or preferred speakers. In the United States of America, we are so celebrity-driven, even in the church, right? If we're really honest. Who's got the latest book? Who has the most views on YouTube? Who has the most votes? Who has the biggest church? And we quickly start to judge the effectiveness of our ministry around size and quantity, buildings, bodies, numbers of bodies, and bucks, right? That's what somebody said. Buildings, bodies, and bucks. And yet, under Jesus Christ, were to be submitted. Even, why does Paul say, and some say, and I of Christ? Was it, oh, those people got it right and everybody else was wrong? Well, that's how they were acting. Even with the people who said, I of Christ, we're saying it in a condescending way to other followers of Christ. I've got it right. You're all wrong, I've got it right. So Paul goes and says, no, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, the gospel of the cross is countercultural. That's the first main point in your outline in the bulletin. The gospel of the cross is countercultural. Just as it was in Corinth, so it is today. And yet the compass of us, of our church, of the church, is to be the cross. We are guided by it, under Jesus, under Christ. Now look at verse 18. The second point is this. The gospel of the cross is not only countercultural, the gospel of the cross is counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. It is not what we would choose in our own intellect. For he says this in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. It seems idiotic to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, that is, in the process of sanctification, he isn't saying you're working or earning your salvation, but God's work of sanctifying believers who are already in Christ, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That's harking back to Isaiah 29, 14, 13, 14, 15. That whole context in Isaiah 29 is God's clear and loud rebuke and judgment against people of spiritual pride who use nice-sounding words about their relationship with God, yet they're empty of God in their hearts. They have no true relationship with God, and yet they talk so beautifully about God. This goes to verse 24, 25. This is a chiastic structure here. So he's going to say the same thing in a different way in verses 24, 25. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the Greek, those words, Christ and power and wisdom are sandwiched directly next to each other on purpose. Christ, God's power. Christ, God's wisdom. That Jesus Christ on the cross, bleeding out for us on our behalf, in our place, accomplishing the Father's will in every part for us and for our salvation. And then his death, burial in the tomb, 3 days later, his glorious resurrection. That is the full demonstration of God's wisdom and power. And yet to the Jew, that's crazy. They would say, the one who's hanged on a cross bears the curse of God. And to the Gentile, to the Greek, to die on a cross is sheer, unmitigated folly. And yet to us, we know it is the full demonstration, display of God's power, God's wisdom. Because, look at verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That God turns everything that we think is correct upside down because of our own finite understanding, yet God is infinite. Look in verse 14 of chapter 2. But it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are, same word there, see that? Verse 14, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That we can only stand the glories of the cross and of God's love for us through the Spirit of God. That's why I started this. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us to regeneration, to saving faith, to understand the magnitude of God's power and wisdom on the cross of Christ. It's counterintuitive. This is why, no matter how many letters you have after your name, you are no more valuable or significant in the sight of God. God used foolish, I might even say, not very smart, stupid people like me. Examples all over the Old and New Testaments. Moses said, I can't do this. I can't speak well. God says, I'll go before you. David, a shepherd out in the pasture. God works through David. The disciples, look at Peter. He was always making mistakes, running ahead. And yet God uses these people to turn the world upside down. To turn the world upside down, because it's foolishness to the world, but to us it's the power of God, the wisdom of God. I'm not opposed to education at all. I have spent 9 years after high school in school. I like to learn. Nothing wrong with continuing education, but it doesn't make me or you any more valuable, meaningful, or significant in God's family. That's it. Doesn't, because we're under Christ. He's our leader. It also means that I'm no more important than any of you. You may call me pastor or Keegan or Dale or Dean. We're no more important than the elders or the deacons. We hold a different role, but there's no difference in value. See that? Because we're under Christ. We're not building a kingdom for ourselves. We're preaching and leading for the expansion of God's kingdom. Because it's all about him. The gospel of the cross is counterintuitive. It's not the way we would think for ourselves, but the Holy Spirit has turned the light bulb on, brought understanding to us. I wrote this a long time ago, and I've tried to seal it in my mind, that the greatest and most glaring need among God's servants is not preaching ability, even though that's good to have. It is not theological acumen, although that's nice to have. It's not leadership skill, although that's good to have. It's humility. It's humility. God works as we bow before him. Humility isn't a sword to fall on. It's the place of grace. It's the place of grace. The gospel of the cross is countercultural. The gospel of the cross is counterintuitive. And the gospel of the cross is counter-comfort. This is where it gets uncomfortable. Look back at verse 10 and 11 with me here, chapter 1. He says this, I exhort you, urge you, I'm calling you. He loves them. He's called them brother and sister. I affirm everything that God's done in your life. He says in verse 5, in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. You're not lacking any gift. They actually, that's a source of pride for the church in Corinth. We're going to find out, chapter 12. You have everything in Jesus. You're awaiting eagerly his return. But I urge you, you're in union with Christ. You need to be united with each other. That there be no divisions among you, that you all agree. And here it is in literal Greek. I translated it on my whiteboard earlier. It's, you say the same thing. That you all say the same thing. That's what that you all agree means. How does that happen? That we all say the same thing. That means if I'm boasting about myself, certainly my wife isn't going to say the same thing that I'm saying, because she knows the truth about me. If we're gossiping about someone, the person we're gossiping about certainly isn't going to say the same thing that we're saying, will they? If I'm saying, I'm for this leader, I'm for this train of thought, it's something not having to do with Christ and his mission, then people who are on another train of thought, following a different leader, aren't going to say the same thing. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all the same. Oneness is not sameness, but it's harmonious. It's kind of like when my children come up to the keyboard. Is this still on? Can you hear that? I'll go over to Gail's piano here. And they come up to our piano in our living room, and they just start pounding. Like, I'm making pretty music, Dad. Isn't that great? Carson looks at me. He wants me to approve of his smashing intervals. You know? And sometimes that's how the church can sound. To Jesus and to the world when we are not in one purpose and one mind. But God calls us not to all play the same note, but to use the Spirit-given gifts that God has given to us to build each other up and to glorify Christ. And that from every language, tribe, nation, from every ethnicity, to be together, to be one under Christ. And that gets uncomfortable, though, when our cultures kind of collide, and yet Christ calls us to be one, to not gossip, to not slander. When our sin comes up, it gets uncomfortable. We have a hard time reconciling with someone. That had to happen in Corinth. They would have to reconcile to be one if there were divisions. There was dissension. Yet Jesus calls us to do the uncomfortable thing and run to Jesus together and meet our brother at the altar as we worship. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? And then go and offer your gift. It's counter-comfort. There was a beautiful, beautiful video I saw about a month ago. Two of the most popular NBA stars in history, Magic Johnson and Isaiah Thomas, had a 20-year rift between them. It started when their two teams, their planet, opposed each other. Back-to-back NBA finals. Some of you know this story very well. But there were other things. They were the closest of friends for a long time, and then that division broke them apart. They'd slander each other. Magic Johnson admitted to deliberately, intentionally not allowing Isaiah Thomas on the Dream Team because of the offense between them. And then this happened. Watch this video.
Who sit up at 19, 20, 21 dreaming of stuff we wanted to do, and now here we are doing it, you know? But you are my brother. Let me apologize to you if I hurt you, that we haven't been together. And God is good to bring us back together. Am I right? I know, man. It hurt me too. Come here, man.
That you beat me.
God is good to bring us back together. That kind of reconciliation, that humility, that forgiveness is to be the mark of the church. And people all over the world watch that, and I was thinking, boy, Jesus wants us to live like that. Yeah, there will be offenses. We might be prone to follow the fault lines of the culture and walk divided, unreconciled, yet God is calling us that there be no divisions among us, not some. And there may be this morning some of you here, we're one church, but you're not one with somebody else in the church. Maybe that's the case. Or you're not one with somebody in your family. Maybe years have gone by and you haven't reconciled with them. Maybe you're the one who offended them, or maybe they offended you. Either way, you go to your brother. You go to your sister. You say, I want to run to Jesus together. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I want to be one. I want God to bring us back together again. And as I was praying over this now 2 weeks, because last Sunday, of course, was snowed out, didn't hear an audible voice, but I believe God was saying, Michael, I want to bring oneness at Mayfair Bible Church like never before. And maybe this morning some of you need to come down to this altar. I'll just call it that this morning. Come down to the altar, meet your brother here and say, I know I offended you. There's something between us. Will you forgive me? I want to be one. The gospel of the cross is countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It's not what you would want or reason through. It's not what the world would say that you should live for, and it's countercomfort. It is uncomfortable, but the church is supposed to be uncomfortable. If everything was about comfort, we'd never have room for Holy Spirit conviction and the kind of reconciliation. Was that comfortable? No, it wasn't, but it was beautiful. That was gospel kind of reconciliation there. Between Thomas and Johnson. And here's this. To view the cross as our compass propels us on mission. Because our effectiveness on mission hinges on our unity. That's why Jesus said in John 17, two different times he said, I pray that they would be one, perfectly one, united, so that the world would believe that you sent me. One even as I, Father, and you and I are one. I pray that they would be one, perfect in unity, so that the world would believe that you sent me. That's what Jesus prayed on the eve of his crucifixion for his followers. And he said, not only for those with me now, but all those to come. That includes you and I, everybody who'd received the message of the apostles and follow Christ now. Christ's prayer for us is that we would be one, one church of one mind and one purpose, so that the mission goes forward. Long time ago, you know, that Avengers movie came out, the first one. This isn't a wholesale movie recommendation, by the way. But their arch nemesis, Loki, the arch enemy, his whole tactic, what? Was to get the Avengers divided. Remember that? If he could get them fighting against each other or not trusting each other, not forgiving each other, not working together, thinking that their skills over here are better than the skills of that Avenger over there, so I'm going to fight it by myself rather than fight with you. That was his whole tactic, and he used all sorts of angles to try to get them divided in all sorts of ways because he knew that if they were divided, he could beat them. But if he could not divide them, if they were united, they were invincible. He could never stop them. They would conquer him. And Satan's whole tactic is to get us divided, infighting, not forgiving, not trusting, slandering, gossiping, bitterness, all the fault lines we see in our culture. He wants to do that in the church, in this church and in the church, capital C, because he knows if we're divided, then our mission won't go forward. But if we're united, nothing will stop the church of the living God. And that's Christ. If we pray for unity, we're praying with the mind of Christ, because John 17 is Christ's prayer for us. Get that? So, view the cross as your compass this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? I want you to think through, bow with me more than just in, I don't want to lead you in prayer. I want you to pray in your own heart. And if you need to come to the front and just meet your brother, your sister here and say, there's something between us, we're not one, I want to be one. I want God to bring us back together again. I know this is going to be uncomfortable, but I'm here with tears streaming down my face. I know I've hurt you. I know there's something. God, forgive me. Will you forgive me? Just do that as the praise team leads us in this prayer, this song. Think through this. Maybe in your failure to love sacrificially, you've not kept the gospel of the cross in your sights. Or you've not kept the gospel of the cross in your sights by not reconciling willingly or not repenting openly. There's something beautiful about open repentance. Or maybe you don't serve others quietly. Instead, we serve to make a noise and a name for ourselves rather than quietly. Or maybe we've not kept the gospel of the cross in our sights by our prideful boasting or celebrity or political focus. It has nothing to do with Jesus and the cross of Christ. Or a self-centered, me-centered, I'm here to get rather than give attitude. I've been there. If that's you, God's word is urging us to be one, to be reconciled. For from that, then we can worship him through the lens of love as we view the cross as our compass. Praise team is going to lead us in the power of the cross now as we recall what Christ has done for us. And I'm inviting you to come forward here. I'm gonna stay here, and there's something that my wife and I need to have a chat about, because I've hurt her. And I know, want to be one as husband and wife. And maybe it's the same with you. And you just come down here and reconcile. Lord God, thank you for your word, your truth that sanctifies us. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So bring revival in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.